So we have examples in God's word of those who did not follow his heart and how he dealt with them. King Saul is one of those examples. He was chosen as Israel's first king, but he did not follow the heart of God. And he was eventually removed from the throne. We read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 13. In verses 13 and 14, Samuel relays this message to Saul: "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Saul will be stripped of his throne, replaced with a man who will obey God. Later in chapter 16, we read where God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the king to replace Saul. And Samuel immediately begins to look at Jesse's older son, thinking surely he's God's choice. But in verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So 7 of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel, none of them being God's choice for king. God's choice, as we know, was actually the least and the youngest of Jesse's sons, because God saw something in David that others couldn't see. He saw his heart. Now, we're all familiar with David's story, right? So an obvious question is, how could God call David a man after his own heart? We all know that David was a great sinner. He lied, he committed adultery and murder. So what was it about David's life that caused God to describe him in such a way? Well, a lot has been written about David, so we're going to look at several passages this morning. His story, like ours, is one of successes and failures, highs and lows, victories and defeats. Doesn't take long to discover that, like us, he was far from perfect. But as we look at these passages, we'll observe three things about David's heart that are evidence that he followed the heart of God. And I believe if these same things will be, that they will be evident in our heart if we are truly following the heart of God. So first, let's talk about David's heart of faith. If you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the familiar story of David and Goliath. Jesse, David's dad, sent him to deliver supplies to his older brothers who were on the battlefield. Saul's army was at war with the Philistines, and their champion warrior Goliath was taunting the Israelites. We all know the story, right? And all the men of Israel are afraid of this giant of a man. Well, David, most likely a teenager at this time, he walks into the camp and witnesses this giant defying God's army. And he begins to ask questions, as if to say, why hasn't someone stood up to this guy? How dare he defy the army of the living God? So David is taken before King Saul, and David basically says, don't worry, I will face Goliath. And Saul tells him, you're just a kid. You can't possibly face this seasoned man of war. And we read the rest of the story in verses 37 through 40. David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put on a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed himself with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. So God has come through for David in the past. And David says with great confidence, I've killed lions and bears. This Philistine will be no different. You see, David's confidence was not in his power to defeat Goliath, but in God's power to do so. There was a track record between God and David. David had learned early in life that he could trust and depend on God. So the only reason David could face this life-threatening situation with such calmness and confidence was his unwavering faith in God's control and power in his life. Now, the fact that Saul permitted David to face Goliath speaks of the despair of the Israelite troops. They were desperate for someone, anyone, who would face this giant. Well, it also shows a marked contrast between David and Saul. You see, Saul was depending on his army. David depended on his God. Even at this young age, David realized this was God's battle, not his. In his eyes, Goliath wasn't just defying the army of God. He was defying God himself, and there was no way he could win that battle. What a heart of faith. In the eyes of all who were there, the battle appeared hopeless. Here stood this huge man with weapons so intimidating that no one could see anything but defeat. Our battles often have the same effect on us. When people ask about a particular battle we're fighting, we often say, well, it doesn't look good. It didn't look good for David, did it? In his book, Experiencing God, Dr. Henry Blackaby identifies this sort of thing as a crisis of belief. And he points out four things regarding a crisis of belief. The first thing is an encounter with God requires faith. You see, David's battle with Goliath wasn't just an encounter with the giant. It was an encounter with God. God was inviting David to trust and experience him in a new way, at a whole new level. Secondly, encounters with God are God-sized. I love what George Mueller said. He said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. You see, David's battle was definitely God-sized. Think about his enemy. First of all, his name was Goliath. That's intimidating in itself, isn't it? And he was somewhere between 7 and 9 feet tall with massive weapons. You see, David's victory wouldn't have been nearly as impressive as he faced a 5'2" guy named Leonard. No offense to you Big Bang Theory fans. He probably could have won that battle on his own. And God would have received no glory for that kind of victory. And that's what this battle really was all about, was about glorifying God. So thirdly, our response to the crisis of belief reveals what we really believe about God. Every other soldier that was there that day, including Saul, had the opportunity to face this task that God had in defeating Goliath. Their decision not to do so revealed much about their faith or their lack of faith in God. Well, fourthly, in this crisis of belief, true faith requires action. You know, when David began to talk about facing this giant of a man, the seasoned soldiers made fun of him, thinking probably his bark is a lot bigger than his bite. But David wasn't all talk, was he? Verse 40 says, he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and the sling was in his hand and he drew near the Philistine. David's heart of faith was evident, not just by what he said, but by what he did. He didn't run from the battle. He didn't cower to the enemy. He didn't just talk about his faith in God. He walked in it. So let's make some application here. First, when we face battles, it's not just an encounter with an enemy. It's an encounter with God. He's right there with us in the midst of the battle. He's inviting us to trust Him, to have faith in His power, to bring victory. Secondly, these battles, these encounters are God-sized. And they are God-sized that they may bring glory to Him. And for there to be real and lasting victory, we have to depend on God. Thirdly, the manner in which we fight our battles reveals what we really believe about God. It doesn't matter what the battle is. We always have choices about how we will fight the battle. You see, we can fight from a position of indifference, where we don't really care who wins the battle, we just want it to be over. We can fight from a position of fear, where we know what we should do, but we're afraid to take the steps necessary to win the battle. Or we can fight from a position of faith where we know that God is for us. And we can lean on Him for the determination and whatever else it takes to win the battle. You see, when we fight from a position of indifference, it reveals that we don't really think that God cares. If we fight from a position of fear, it reveals we think He might care, but we just can't quite trust Him. But when we fight from a position of faith, it reveals that we know He cares and we trust Him to come through for us. Fourth application, faith becomes real when we use it. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we all know that verse, that we walk by faith, not by sight. We miss out on so much in life when we look at our battles based only on what it appears to be. We can't do that. We cannot live our life and face our battles based only on what things appear to be. We must trust God. We must exercise our faith and depend on Him to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or imagine. So David's heart of faith is evidence that he was a man after God's heart. If we are following the heart of God, I believe we'll have a heart of faith as well. Secondly, we see that David had a heart of worship. If you want to turn to Psalm 63, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. This passage was written by Judah. I'm sorry, this passage was written by David while he was in the wilderness of Judah. And this was most likely the time that Saul was pursuing him with the intent of taking his life. So those are the conditions under which David wrote this passage. He's being hunted down in the wilderness, and he writes, "O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches. Because You have been my help, therefore in the shadow of Your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me." Probably one of the most recognizable aspects of David's life was his heart of worship. Even in times of trial and loneliness and discouragement, David worshiped and praised God. In these verses, we see three things that flow out of David's heart of worship. First, we see David's passion for God. In verse 1, he refers to God as "my God," reflecting the intimate relationship that he had with the Lord. David's relationship consisted of more than just the knowledge of God's existence. It existed of him personally knowing God as his God. He had a passionate longing for God. He speaks of this wilderness experience, this dry and thirsty land, and he says that he thirsts for God, his flesh longs for God. He knew that just as his body could not survive without food and water, his soul could not survive without God. And he refers to a time in the sanctuary that he saw the power and glory of God. So he has experienced God's power, he has seen God's glory displayed, and that is what drives his passion for God. Next, we see his praise for God. Having witnessed this power, this glory, he's moved to praise God. In verses 3 through 5, David says, "My lips shall praise You. I will bless You. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My mouth shall praise You with joyful lips." He says that he will do all of this because of God's loving kindness, or his mercy, his favor, his steadfast love. And he says that this steadfast love is more valuable to him than life itself. You see, I believe God's amazing love for David prompted the same kind of love in David for God. And he proclaims, as long as I live, I will praise you. I will humble myself before you, lifting up my hands in your name. Remember, he's in the wilderness when he writes this. Thirdly, we see David's pursuit of God. In verses 6 through 8, we see that David was in constant pursuit of the Lord. He speaks of thinking of God while in his bed at night, meditating on him during the night watches. When David woke up in the middle of the night, his first thought was of God. His mind was always seeking the Lord. You might say that David was preoccupied with God. Why? Verse 7 tells us, because you have been my help. As bad as things may seem for David, he knows that God has been and will continue to be his defender, his provider, his protector. From his heart of worship flows his pursuit of God. And I love the way the NIV translates verse 8. It says, I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. So as David clings to God with a strong grasp of faith, there's this beautiful picture of God holding him up through this wilderness experience. Well, there are those who will tell us that a true believer should never go through a spiritual wilderness, that we should never feel barren or desolate spiritually. But I think we all know that it's likely that we're going to go through such times. Even though David was one of God's most favored and blessed people, he was not exempt from the wilderness experience, was he? So the question is not whether we will face such things, but how we will face them. And I think we can learn from David. I mentioned that he was preoccupied with God. I think that's the secret. Occupy yourself with God. Make him your focus. Worship in the wilderness, even in the most difficult times. Let your passion for God drive you to praise him and pursue him. If we are people after God's heart, we will have a heart of worship. Thirdly, we see that David had a heart of repentance. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find another familiar story about David. This time it isn't quite so flattering. We talked about this same story a couple of weeks ago. While his army under the command of Joab are fighting the Ammonites, David stays behind in the comfort of his palace. It may be that David's intention was to avoid the battle, but battles sometimes have a way of finding us, don't they? Let's read verses, beginning at verse 2, we'll read through verse 5. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The story should have ended right there. The story should have ended right there, but it didn't. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Well, the mighty fall hard, don't they? And David's fall included adultery that led to lying and murder, a dysfunctional family. So it's actions like this that make us ask, why would God describe David as a man after his heart? This behavior certainly isn't reflective of God's heart, is it? Well, if we look at Psalm 51, Nathan the prophet has gone to David and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. We all need friends like Nathan. And we find here David's prayer of confession and repentance. Verse 1 begins, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." So David had a heart of repentance. Another example of that is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Verse 1 tells us that Satan stood against Israel, moved David to take a census of his people. Verse 7 says that God was not pleased and he struck Israel. Now there are a number of reasons for God's disapproval of the census. First of all, it was prompted by Satan. That's reason enough, right? But it may also have been David's motivation for the census. Perhaps David wanted to number his troops so he could feel more secure. This would show his dependence on his army and not God. Or perhaps it was a pride issue and he wanted to boast about his large army. For whatever reason, God was not pleased. And verse 8 says, "So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." This was one thing that set David apart from so many. In both of these cases, and in many others, he was quick to confess and repent of his sin. Great or small. We get a real feeling for David's heart of repentance when we read Psalm 32. He writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now we know that David didn't immediately confess his sin with Bathsheba. In fact, he tried to cover it up. But there wasn't peace in his heart, was there? And it was all about the heart. Even though he had messed up big time, his heart always seemed to be tender and sensitive toward God. Now, we don't live in a culture that encourages repentance. Basically, because we don't live in a culture that understands godliness and holiness. As a matter of fact, we live in a society where some of the very things David did are accepted, not condemned. They're condoned. Well, in Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So it really is a matter of the heart, isn't it? If we don't desire God's blessing, if we don't desire for Him to hear and answer our prayers, if we don't want His protection, His provision, His deliverance, then I guess it's okay to be slow to repent and to keep our sin in our heart. But if we want God's blessing, if we want Him to hear and answer our prayers, if we want His favor, His protection, His provision, His deliverance, our hearts have to be pure. So it goes without saying that if we're following after God's heart, we'll have a heart of repentance. I really believe David captured the heart of God because he expected great things from God and he attempted great things for God. Like us, he had many flaws, but he also had an amazing determination to stay focused on God and to please Him. Like David, I pray that we will expect great things from God and attempt great things for Him. As I've said often in the past few weeks, He has great things in store for us. But we have to be willing to follow Him into those encounters, don't we? I pray that we will follow the heart of God in reaching our families, our friends, our communities, that we will stay in this battle for our heart, that we will guard it against the deception and the distraction of the enemy. I pray that our hearts will align with God's heart, that His intentions, His compassion, His affection will be reflected in our hearts. Because only then will we be able to build a faith family that will go forth and influence others for Christ. Well, this morning we have the privilege of observing the Lord's Supper, and nowhere do we see God's heart more clearly than in His sacrifice of His Son to pay for our sins. The Lord's Supper is a meaningful time for those who've embraced and experienced the loving sacrifice of Christ. And it should never be taken lightly. It should never become routine. Instead, it should move us to love, worship, and serve the Lord more deeply. So I want to read a passage from Mark's Gospel, and then please come as you're ready and partake of the Lord's Supper. Mark writes, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" Father, it is because of Your love for us that we are even able to gather here this morning. And it's for Your glory that we do so. We benefit greatly from being in worship with our church family. We're encouraged. We enjoy fellowship. We get to sing together and study Your Word together. And in a way, all of that is for our benefit, but mostly it's for Your glory and for Your honor. And I pray that You have been glorified and honored today. I pray that You've been lifted up. I pray that we can see a little more clearly man's heart, God's heart, and the importance of following Your heart, the importance of our heart aligning with Yours. And I pray for this sweet church family, Lord, that we would just be strengthened, that we would find resolve in Your presence in our life to go out and to be Jesus to our families and friends and community. And I pray that as we come this morning and observe the Lord's Supper, we'll be reminded of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and that we will anticipate His coming again, that we will see Him. We love You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.